For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask on this Mother's Day, may it be a marker in someone's life in which you bring salvation. We ask you to do that by your power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, for the rest of us, we ask that it would be a marker in our lives of how you grew us, informed us, enlightened us, and empowered us to do greater works for you than we could ever imagine. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. The little boy was asked by his teacher, if your mother made a pie and there are seven of you, five children and two adults, the mom and dad, and she gave you a piece, what would it be? And the boy replied, 1/6. And his teacher gently shared with him, I don't think you understand fractions yet. And the boy replied quickly to his teacher and said, I don't think you understand my mother. Mothers are sacrificial. We understand that. Godly mothers give for their children out of sacrifice. One such mother, Amelia Hudson, let her son go, and when she let him go, he rebelled against his upbringing. She redoubled her efforts to be kind, gentle, and patient toward him. She spoke to him, of course, and counseled him, but also became convinced that the best thing she could do for her son was commit him to prayer. During a short holiday that took her away from the family home, she felt compelled to increase the length and earnestness of her prayers. One day, that compulsion grew to such a degree that she determined to pray for her son until she came to a sense of assurance that God would save him. She locked herself in a room and hours pleaded that God would extend mercy to Hudson. When all of a sudden she believed that God answered her prayer, her heart turned from pleading to praise. And she worshiped God that he had indeed saved Hudson. Meanwhile, Hudson had been at home, bored and discontent. He began looking for something to do. He wandered into his father's library, and though he pulled book after book from the shelf, he found nothing of interest. Finally, he spotted a tract entitled Poor Richard. He read the story, then came to the simple words, the finished work of Christ. In that very moment, Hudson understood that Christ had done all that was necessary for salvation, and the only right response was to accept that work by faith. Right there, he fell to his knees, committed his life to the Lord, promising to serve him forever. He soon learned that he was on his knees praising God for his salvation, the same time his mother was doing the very same thing miles away. Mothers sacrifice, godly mothers sacrifice for their children, particularly mothers don't give up in prayer. Don't give up, persevere in prayer. We see this modeled for us in the book of Romans in chapter 9 at the beginning and here in chapter 10. In verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his own kinsmen, is that they might be saved. He's willing to sacrifice it all, as we read in Romans chapter 9 at the beginning. He says, I wish myself, in verse 3, were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They might know Jesus. Because the problem with the majority of the Jews at this point was that they were seeking a righteousness of their own, verse 3. They did not submit to God's righteousness, nor did they see Christ as the end of the law. And so now in verses 5 through 13, Paul's going to explain this even further, of the contrast between a righteousness that's based on the law and a righteousness that comes by faith. They say that's nothing new, because from Romans chapter 3 through 4, he describes a righteousness that comes through faith rather than a righteousness that's based on the law that comes through works. And you see, verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on law. And verse 6, he says, but the righteousness based on faith. So there is a direct contrast between the two. Now, some scholars will try to sweep this away and say there's no contrast here, but there is. Noted with the very first conjunction in verse 6, rightly translated, but the righteousness based on faith. So Paul is describing a distinction between the two. He does the same thing in Philippians, a very familiar passage that we even read last week in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever I gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Listen, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness, or the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see the contrast. You either have a righteousness, which is no righteousness at all that comes through the law, because we'll see in a moment it's impossible, but a righteousness that comes from God and comes through the vehicle or the instrument of faith. This is the contrast Paul is delivering here. And a contrast between being saved and not being saved. Of knowing God and not knowing God. In Leviticus chapter 18, this is the quotation, the verse which Paul is referencing. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, Moses wrote, if you therefore keep my statutes and my rules, if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you do them, you shall live by them. In Galatians, another book in which Paul is concerned about new believers being confronted with a Judaizing tendency to fall back into law keeping rather than trusting in Christ, we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So not only does he say you can't do it, but he says if you try to do it, works of the law, if you try to receive a righteousness that's based on law, you're cursed. For cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So not only obliged to carry out the law, you're obliged to carry out every single aspect of the law. That's the only way you can retain or attain righteousness from the law. But James replies in James chapter 2, if you fail in one part of the law, then you failed in all of it. Think I'm doing pretty good. My track record's pretty good. And especially when I compare myself to other people. Look at all these things. Is not this what the Pharisee did with the publican? Thank God I'm not like them. I fast several times. I pray all these times. And here's my resume, God. But you know what it is toward God? Isaiah 64:6, it's filthy rags. It's unrighteousness because you can't keep all the law. In fact, the emphasis Paul is making here is doing. Look back in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. He says, whoever does the commands shall live by them. It's a simple thing. Do it and live, or don't do it and live. But we can't. This is the problem. Everyone born since Adam has been born in sin. We read that, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in fact, in Romans 5:12, sin spread, death spread through sin because all sin. So we're all dead in sin. We don't have the ability to do the righteousness that God requires. Further on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's very clear, isn't it? No one. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the law, the one who does them, shall live by them. If you want to live your life by the law, you're restricted to the law, but you can't do it. That's what he says. You cannot be justified or have a right relationship by trying to observe all of the law. You can't do it. It's impossible. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's a unique verse or set of verses, 3 here. Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God and has thrust them out before you, is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm, because he's faithful, the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. 3 times, maybe 4 here, depending on how you count it, is saying to us, it's not your righteousness. It's nothing that you do, church, that allows you to stand before a holy God and have a relationship with him. Absolutely nothing. In fact, it goes against that. Everything we have done calls down God's holy and just judgment and wrath. A righteousness, Moses writes, is based on law. The person who does his command shall live by them. But we cannot do it. His lawyer came up to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what is written in the law? Jesus gave him the law. How do you read it? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God. The young lawyer said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Notice that Jesus gave him the law. Love God and love neighbors is the summation of the law. And what did Jesus say? Do this and you will live. And verse 29, but he desired to justify himself. See, when we seek to do the law out of the wickedness of our heart, we're seeking our own righteousness. And it's blasphemous to God. We can't do it. Why did Jesus give him the law? Jesus gave him the law so that in some way he would see his need for mercy. See that he was unable to keep the law. Back in Galatians chapter 3, this is extremely important. Galatians, it's fundamental. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So verse 10, back up to verse 10, says, cursed be everyone who does not abide. So not only can we not complete the law, fulfill the law. But when we try to do so, we're cursed. Whether we try to do it or not, we're cursed because we can't do the law. We can't abide by all that God has given. We can't love God and we can't love our neighbor. But here's the solution. Verse 13. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed. That's the good news. The good news is, yes, I can't keep it. Yes, I can't do it. Then stop trying to do it on your own. And rely on Christ. That's why He came. That's why He died. Was to deliver us from the curse of the law. Verse 6, in contrast, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into or descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Paul distinguishes between the righteousness of law and of faith. He writes, the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the scripture that Paul refers to is Deuteronomy chapter 30. He quotes verses 12 through 14. This is a prophecy of the people when they come back into the land, but we know, like many prophecies, they have multiple fulfillments. And this prophecy is ultimately, I believe, pointing to Christ. We see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and we will and do it. Neither is beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the commandments. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. You think, but this is the law. Look in chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. And the Lord God will bring you into the land that that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your offspring, so that you will love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. We can't do it, but what does it happen, needs to happen, is God does it. God will circumcise your heart. That is regeneration. That means God causes you to be born again. That's looking forward to the day of Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment. And what is Paul saying? A righteousness based on faith is not a righteousness of the law. It's not a righteousness of your own doing. That's why in your heart, emphasizing, he's talking about the inwardness of your being and your soul, where all your affections reside. He says, don't say who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. He adds this, Christ down and bringing Christ up from the dead. The first is the emphasis on the incarnation. You can't do anything to make Christ come down to earth. But the reality is Christ has already become a man. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly, voluntarily came. He wasn't forced to. John 10:18 says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2, he offers himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're to model this as husbands. Ephesians 5:25, Jesus who gave himself up. Jesus voluntarily came, became in the form of a human, took on flesh, added to his divinity humanity. We can't do that. God did that. The two greatest miracles in all of the world are these two. Number one, Jesus becoming man, and number two, the resurrection. That's the second emphasis. We can't bring Christ up from the abyss. That is the realm of the dead. Nor would we want to. Jesus was already raised from the dead. He was brought back to life, never to die again. We can't make that happen. God did it. God did it. In fact, William Hendrickson writes, "Therefore, any attempt on our part to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down would amount to a most gracious denial of the reality and value of Christ's incarnation. Similarly, any attempt to descend to the realm of the dead in order to bring Christ up from the dead would be a disavowal of the genuine character and meaning of Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead and triumph over the grave." Do you want to do that? Jesus came and was born in this world for one purpose, to die on a cross and then to rise from the dead. Do you want to disavow that? That's the only way we are saved. Brothers and sisters, the reality is this. For us to say we're going to live our life and earn righteousness based on the law rather than faith is to slap God in the face. It's blasphemous. It's an utter denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. So when we try to live our lives and earn God's favor, the righteousness of the law, we totally obliterate all the work of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In Galatians chapter 1, it's so important for us to grasp hold of it, so fundamental, we need to understand, because if we hear anyone that preaches a different gospel, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be damned. Let him be accursed." That's how serious it is. "As we have said before, and I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." Right? That's the reason Christ came. To deliver us from the curse. To bring us into a right standing with God. We don't want to bring Christ down or bring Christ up. He's already done everything for us. Opposition to that righteousness of faith is a righteousness based on the law. God has done. Romans 8 and verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what we could not do. Praise be to God. You don't have to perform. You don't have to strive. The world's religions seek to appease God. You can't appease God. But the good news is God has appeased God in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, he says, some of the two most famous verses for Christians in verse 9 and 10. Wait, before we get there. "The word is near you in your mouth and your heart." That means it's accessible. The word of faith that we reclaim. I do want to spend just a second here before we get to verses 9 and 10. Because there's a movement called the Word of Faith Movement. Maybe you're familiar with this. Or heard prosperity gospel. This is where they get this phrase. Now, I can't even begin to fathom how they do any exegesis here. And the reality is they don't do exegesis. They don't interpret the scriptures. So there's a whole movement. Maybe you heard the terms health, wealth, and prosperity. And John Piper writes, there's six keys to identify if someone's of the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement. Number one, there's no robust doctrine of suffering. So what Paul told Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life as a Christian, you will be persecuted. Jesus said, don't be surprised. The prophets endured the same sort of suffering that you are. Number two, no clear call to deny self. This is why the prosperity gospel goes so well with some of the ideologies in America, because the ideologies of America are to make much of self, to build self up. Jesus said, if a man comes after me, he must what? Deny himself. Number three, no serious exposition. If you know someone that's going to a church that they're not doing expositional preaching, find a church for them. Number four, no wrestling with tensions. There are certain tensions within Scripture that we wrestle with. Number five, exorbitant lifestyles. I haven't told you about the helicopter I have in the back, but you don't usually go there. And number six, too much self. Maybe you heard of some of these names. Joseph Nally from Third Mill Ministry writes about the Word of Faith. It's a cult. It's a false teaching. Vinny Deception. Some of those teachers are Kenyon, E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, A.A. Allen, T.L. Osborne, William Branham, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Joseph Prince, Joyce Meyer, Charles Capp, Jerry Savelle, Paul and Jan Crouch, Robert Tilton, Peter Popoff, and Creflo Dollar. They teach a view of faith, health, and prosperity. On faith, essentially, God is the subject to the authority of man. They use the formula name it, claim it, and frame it. Essentially, one names what they desire and continue to confess, claim it, until they have it, frame it. Prayer is replaced by confession. It presents God as some sort of cosmic genie. It fails to recognize that God is sovereign, King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Listen very carefully. This passage is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we have turned it, or they have turned it, into a self-made religion. The word is the gospel, as Calvin so eloquently said. And we proclaim it to you. We proclaim this gospel to you, not a righteousness based on the law, but a righteousness of faith. Here's the verses. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. If you confess, that word generally means to agree with, but there's some oomph behind confession here, and we'll see in a moment that's really synonymous to the word call. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, they're not at opposition. The heart is the inward. The mouth is the outward expression of what's happened on the inside. So if you confess with your mouth, what happens here is there's a total reversal of Romans chapter 1, where they lied and they went against God. They did not worship him. And Romans chapter 3, talking about sin. Their throat was an open grave. Their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But God transformed them through the gospel. And they confess now with that same mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And also we see underneath this confession that Jesus is Lord is a mixture of faith, yes, we believe, and repentance. Say, what does that mean? You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. That's why Jesus preached in Mark 1, 14 and 15. He says, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Sometimes they go together. We see in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders, Paul says, he did not cease preaching of a repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes you have one or the other. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, we see, what is shall we do? What's our response? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for forgiveness of sins. Sometimes faith alone, we see, believe in Acts 16, 31, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together. This is God's design. They're not at odds with one another. We see that they need to be together. Sinclair Ferguson writes, repentance and faith are two essential elements in conversion. They constitute twin graces that can never be separated. As John Calvin wrote and reminds us, this is true not only of the beginning, but of the whole of our Christian lives. We are believing penitents and penitent believers all the way to glory. Amen. To believe on Jesus as Lord is a repentant faith. Believe and confess with the mouth. To confess that Jesus is Lord means that there are no others. He is the Lord. Now, if you're reminded within a context where the emperor is king in Rome, this is quite a confession. And to deny that and replace it with Jesus Christ would cost them their lives. We know it cost Paul his life, and all the disciples except for John were martyred because they confessed not Nero as emperor, but Jesus as Lord. So did Thomas, my Lord and my God. We know John fell at his feet as though dead in Revelation chapter 1. We know Peter fell at his feet and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This is the confession of a believer of Christ. This is the confession of the church that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now every day, or one day, everyone will bow down. Philippians 2:11 says, we've given him, and God has given him and exalted him above all, given him the name that's above all. That the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow down. And every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. But that's everyone. Now is the time to confess Jesus Christ voluntarily so that you will be saved. That's not a time in which people will be saved. That's a time in which people will acknowledge, whether in hell or in heaven, that Jesus is Lord. There is no denial. It's unquestionable that Jesus Christ is Lord. As I said before, he doesn't need a vote. He's already in that office. And there's no term limits, praise the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession of our mouth. What is happening here, not only is he saying he's the only Lord, but he's also saying that he's God. In verse 13, quoting Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. In other words, what they're saying is Jesus Christ is God. There's one Father, 1 Corinthians 8:6, from whom all things exist and by whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. They're the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus Christ is God, and we bow down to him as Lord and God. Check yourself. No one can say, 1 Corinthians 12:3, that Jesus is cursed. And Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Is that your confession? Not your intellectual assent. Not your mere acknowledgement. We see that in James chapter 2. The demons acknowledge that God is one and yet shudder. It's more than being convinced it's true. It's more than being convicted it's right. It's an acknowledgement and a entrusting of yourselves. That's the word believe, to entrust yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is, as John MacArthur writes, the single, central, foundational, and distinguishing article of Christianity. It's also the first essential confession of faith for every true Christian must make. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The belief that someone could be a true Christian while the person's whole lifestyle, value system, speech, and attitude are marked by a stubborn refusal to surrender to Christ as Lord is a notion that shouldn't even need to be refuted. It's an idea that you will never find in any credible volume of Christian doctrine or devotion from the time of the earliest church fathers through the era of the Protestant Reformation for at least 3.5 centuries beyond that. The now pervasive influence of the no lordship doctrine among evangelicals reflects the shallowness and the spiritual poverty of the contemporary evangelical movement. It also doubtless one of the main causes of evangelicals' impoverishment. You cannot remove the lordship of Christ from the gospel message without undermining faith at its core. Jesus Christ is Lord, and our job is to bow down and trust Him. Believe in your heart. For with the heart, one believes and is justified by the mouth of one's faith. So, the question in verse 9, we just believe in the resurrection, we don't have to believe in His life and death? Not at all. What Paul is saying here is without the resurrection, the death of Christ is meaningless. 27, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. We are hopeless and to be all among all most pitied in the world. But he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, everything Jesus did in His life and His perfect righteousness and His obedient death on the cross is made effective because God raised Him from the dead. He verified it, He vindicated it, and He confirmed it with an absolute stamp of approval through the resurrection. So to believe in the resurrection is to believe in the death and the life of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will be saved. Amen. For with the heart, one believes the centrality of his being. He believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one is confessed and is saved. What does that mean? Righteousness by the law or righteousness by faith? If you believe in what Christ has done, what happens? You will be justified. You will be declared right with God. Not some righteousness that you muster up, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you have a right standing before the holy God of the universe. So you don't have to fret in your life thinking, if I die and I'm speeding and I die, do I go to hell or purgatory to make up for it? Our disposition, yes, is to please God as believers, but what gets us into heaven is not driving the speed limit. We should drive the speed limit, by the way, I was saying. God is watching. But we get into heaven based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We trust in Him. We trust in Jesus and what He did. And He gives us a right standing before Him. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. It's the same verse quoted in Romans 9:33. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him, that's in Jesus Christ, as Lord, will not be put to shame. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Thus therefore says the Lord, behold, I'm the one. This is Yahweh who lays the stone, by the way. This is Yahweh who sends Jesus. This is God the Father who gives Jesus, and Jesus comes. The foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. It changes that word a little bit here in Romans. In both verse 33 of chapter 9 and here in verse 11 of chapter 10, it says no one will be put to shame. Maybe some of your versions read disappointed. It's the same word being expressed there. What is he talking about? Does he mean that you will not have anything difficult happen in your life as you become a Christian? That you will be above and beyond all attacks and influences from Satan or even your own flesh or the outside world? No. What does disappointed mean? It means you will never, ever undergo the wrath and the punishment of God as judge in the end if you are in Jesus Christ. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, who were bombarded by outsiders trying to dissuade them of believing on Christ, so much so that they chased Paul down to Berea from Thessalonica to try to disturb his message of the gospel. But he writes back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and says, God has not destined us to wrath. That's believers. If you're in Christ, this message was to the church. This message to us who are in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, listen. He hasn't destined us to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we're alive, awake, or asleep, dead, we will live with Jesus. Amen. That's what matters. Not our reputation. Not our own life. What matters is that we're with Jesus Christ. And no one can take that away when you're in Christ. You will not be put to shame. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. He uses the same idea in Romans chapter 3. In verse 22. When he's talking about sin. He says, but now the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith, there is again, and Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your social class, your intellect. We all are in sin. And here, Paul says, and there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Here, the Lord is the Lord of all. All here referencing those who call on Him. It matters not if you're a Jew or a Greek. This is His message. The Jews have denied Christ as the fulfillment. They have denied Christ as the Messiah. They're not believing on Christ as the end of the law. And when he says, but here, I know it's a stumbling block for Jews. I know it's foolishness for Greeks. But those who believe is the power of God. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Greek, we are all one in Jesus Christ. No distinctions. So this is good news. This should cause us... We talked in Sunday school, Brother Scott preached on the error of pride. This should cause our congregations to eliminate pride, to be humble. We're not as the disciples looking for the seat of honor. We're looking for Christ, to be magnified in one another. This is how you'll know. They will know that they are my disciples by your love for one another. There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Revelation chapter 17, we see this distinct name given to Jesus Christ. Revelation 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. That's Jesus. And the Lamb will conquer them. For, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who were with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 19, verse 16. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Bestowing His riches, that is, His plentiful riches, His unending, infinite fountain of resources on all who call on Him. God is not a stingy God. He who did not, Romans 8:32, withhold His only Son, but He freely gave Him up for us all. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things? He's not stingy. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in Christ, with all wisdom and insight. In Jesus Christ, John 1:16, we have Jesus, and we have grace upon grace in Jesus. He richly blesses us in Christ Jesus, on all who call on Him. Remember, call on Him and confessing Him are synonymous here, terms expressing slightly different connotation, but they're synonyms. Now remember, we call on the Lord. How can we call on the Lord? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We call because God called. Praise be to the Lord. You say, how do I know that God called me? Because you call on Him. You believe in Him. You trust in Him. This is why I know when we preach the gospel, those who are calling out to Christ for salvation, we know they are God's chosen people. Why? Because He calls people so that they call on Him. That's what the promise was given in Acts 2:39 after He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you for the forgiveness of sins. What does He say? And He says this clearly. This promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. Call in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, we have this beautiful promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, beautiful. Again, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him, not anything was made without Him. Jesus is God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. He's the image of the invisible God. All things are made through Him and for Him and by Him. This is Jesus Christ. Shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as though the Lord had said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Do you see how it goes together? The Lord calls, we call on the name of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. We call. This is a calling we see throughout the book of Acts. A calling on Jesus. You can pray to Jesus, by the way. If God is triune and He is Father, Son, and Spirit, His three persons and one God, that means that every single person of the Trinity has all the attributes of the other. Otherwise, God is not God. So even though the normal formula for prayer is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, you can call on Jesus. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, Stephen, called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Acts chapter 9, verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. That's Jesus. Also, the same chapter, verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon the name? That's the name of Jesus. Chapter 22, and Paul's sharing his testimony once again in the book of Acts. Chapter 22, verse 16. We read these words again. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Name. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord, again, is God. Saved is eternal salvation. This is not healing. This is eternal salvation. Salvation from the wrath of God. The greatest problem in the world is not poverty. The greatest problem in the world is not economic. The greatest problem in the world is not physical. The greatest problem in the world is that we have the wrath, righteous, holy wrath of God standing over our head. But the greatest solution to the world, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He entered in this world as a baby and took on flesh. And then he perfectly obeyed over 20 billion times to the Father in perfect righteousness. Then he died on the cross. He became obedient to the Father even to that point where he laid down his life voluntarily and absorbed the very wrath that stood over our head for all those that believe in him, and took it in his body, confirmed it through the resurrection, ascended to the right hand, and now he commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe and call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So I want to tell you, there's just something special about that name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like a fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's just something about that name. I want to leave with you three things. Number one is, come to Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Take up his yoke and learn from him, and he will give you rest for your souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Yoke up with Jesus today. If you don't know Jesus, come to him. Come to him and believe on him, and he will save you. It's a promise. God never fails. God is faithful and trustworthy and true. Secondly, when we call on the name of the Lord, as believers in Christ, even as an unbeliever, when you're being converted, it is worship to God. Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. And make known his deeds among the peoples. I just read Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4 this morning. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. It's worship. Calling on the name of Jesus Christ is worship to Jesus. Call on him. Seek him. Pray to him. Call on him when you're in trouble. In the day of trouble, he will answer you. And what? You will glorify him. Call on the name of Jesus. And lastly, command everyone everywhere to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. Everyone. Look in verse 13. Everyone who calls. Look in verse 11. Everyone who believes. All. The same Lord is the Lord of all. Verse 12. All who call on him. The gospel is for everyone, the most prideful and the most sinful. That gospel is for you. Look back at Abraham. He was a pagan, idolatrous worshiper. Joshua chapter 24. He called on the name of the Lord. Even as a believer, he lied. He tried to take matters in his own hands. But then he eventually believed, and the Lord credited him his righteousness. He trusted the Lord. Everyone. We look no further than his own son, Isaac, who learned well from his father his own sins. Don't we all? And he lied. But he called on the name of the Lord. Our forefather, Jacob, a deceiver, a man who tried to handle things his own way, and yet he called on the name of the Lord and was saved. What about Judah? Say, what about Judah? Look in Genesis chapter 38 and see his time with Tamar. We don't have to discuss it this morning, but Judah called on the name of the Lord and he was saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. What about Moses, a murderer who ran and tried to hide himself away. And God got a hold of him and called him, and he called on the name of the Lord. What about Rahab, the prostitute? What about Ruth, the Moabite? What about our very own David, who not only committed adultery, but then murdered her husband? And yet he's a man after God's own heart. Why? Not because of it he did, but because he called on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What about Matthew? What about Zacchaeus? Two tax collectors, well hated and well known. And yet God came to them and called them, and they called on the name of Jesus. What about the sinful woman in Luke 7? She was able to love much. Why? Because not of her own doing, but because she called on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What about the demoniac? He had a legion of demons. He had many demons, and the Lord delivered him, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he was saved. And what about that thief on the cross? In the very 11th hour, when all things were gone, and he cried out to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your paradise. When you remember me," and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because he called on the name of the Lord. Or what about that little Nicodemus who's meddling around at the grave? The Pharisee, or what about Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisee, who is adamantly persecuting the church and blaspheming the name of God. And on the way to Damascus, God knocked him off his horse and told him, and Jesus appeared to him, and he called on the name of Jesus, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And maybe that's you today. And you think, "I'm too far gone." But it says right here in the text this morning, brothers and sisters, I didn't say it. It says it here. God said it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. One pagan who was converted, Elizabeth Scatliff, prayed for her son. She was born in 1705 in Middlesex, England. Her son John grew to be very close with Elizabeth. She was a Protestant of the Anglican Church. And so many times Elizabeth suffered, though, from tuberculosis. The disease would eventually claim her life. Among those symptoms of tuberculosis was chronic fatigue, which often confined her to her bed. But though she was unable to function as she might have wished, she did not squander her days. Knowing the time her son might be short, she determined to make the most of what remained. She took the role of teacher and spent hours with John each day. She was a good instructor and was eager because he was a bookish student. He progressed quickly. He memorized many catechisms and scripture and children's hymns. And she was her only child, and she made it her chief business and pleasure in her life to instruct him, bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sadly, though, she would not live long. She died in 1732 at the age of 27. But John Newton looked back and is quick to give credit to his mother. He said, "I knew eternal salvation was inseparable from the early training he had received on her knee and from the many prayers she prayed on his behalf. Though in process of time I send away all the advantages of these impressions, yet they were for a great while a restraint upon me. They returned again and again, and it was very long before I could wholly shake them off. And when the Lord at length opened my eyes, I found a great benefit from the recollection of them." He said, "It's stored in my memory, which was very retentive, with many valuable pieces, chapters, and portions of scriptures, catechisms, hymns, and poems. Though she was gravely ill and near all of his life, She did not allow her condition to keep her from fulfilling the God-given duty. And contrary to her illness, she was urgent to lay an early foundation of Christian doctrine and practice. As one biographer says, the spiritual lessons the boy had learned at his mother's knee were never forgotten. They became the foundation of Newton's eventual conversion and Christian commitment. Even a slave trader, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Father, we love you so much. We thank you out of your mercy and grace that you've reached down, made Christ known to us, our heart and our mouth, so we could respond to you in faith and say, yes, Lord Jesus. Yes. If anyone in this room, if this is you and you do not know Jesus, just go to him right now and pray. Jesus, I believe you are Lord. Save me. Rescue me from my sin. I admit I'm a sinner. I need you. I don't want my sin. I turn from it and I trust you. He will save you. The rest of us, as we've read from Ferguson and Calvin, the rest of our life is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ask the Lord to reveal to you your sin, that we may turn from it and continually put our trust.